Father, we are so thankful for the young people that you have granted to be a part of this ministry. We're thankful for the future that they represent. We're thankful that you will raise up out of them young men and women who are passionate about you, and we ask that you would do that, that through this group, they would change the world with the gospel of Christ. We pray for their parents, we pray for their teachers, we pray for their children's workers, that you give them wisdom and discernment and strength. We thank you for them. Now, as we look at your word, we ask that it would not return void, but as the rain falls to the earth and gives food to the seeds, so also your word would water our weary souls, that we might be strengthened and equipped to live and walk each day in your likeness. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Over the past few weeks, the news has been filled with headlines about mass shootings and about a devastating hurricane. Our personal lives are filled with examples of sickness and conflict and frustration and pain. We live in a broken world, and we're very aware of this fact. And it's easy in these times to read the Word of God, to read the promises about eternity, about the eternal kingdom and Christ setting up his throne on earth and wiping away all our tears, and to wonder if it's true. Is God actually going to do this? When? Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we cry. Where is this kingdom? Well, Jesus understood that this would be a challenge for his followers in the future, from the time of the disciples when they would face persecution and even death, all the way through to us today as we experience this fallen and broken world in very personal and real ways. So Jesus presents two more parables to remind us that the kingdom of God is sure. It is going to happen, and even now is happening, and it is secure. Nothing can overthrow it. And as a result, we must live for God's kingdom. Let's look at these parables this morning in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse number 26. Mark writes in his gospel, "And he said, 'The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade and then the ear and then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts it in the sickle because the harvest has come.' And he said, 'With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when is sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes largest than all the plants and puts the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade.' With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." So let's quickly remind ourselves of the principles we looked at last week, some important principles for understanding parables, this type of scripture. We're reminded that this is more than just a story. Jesus is not giving these simply to entertain us, but rather these are stories told with a specific goal or lesson in mind. He's trying to teach us a single lesson from these stories. We also note that the parable is not a real historic event. They're real to life. They're events that could happen, but not that did happen. That's what separates them from allegory. The other thing we're reminded is that context is key. The biblical context, where do they appear? The historical context, what was going on in history at that time? And the cultural context, what is going on there in first century Israel? And finally, don't get hung up on irrelevant details. Not everything in the parable has to mean something. Only the major things mean things. And so with these in mind, we will learn from these two parables two important lessons about the sure and secure kingdom of God. The first lesson we learn is that the coming of the kingdom is through slow, progressive growth. The coming of the kingdom is through slow, progressive growth. This is the first parable, verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts it in the sickle because the harvest has come. This is a simple explanation of the normal experience of any farmer or gardener. But this simple parable teaches us that God's kingdom comes through slow, progressive growth. And from this, we must remind ourselves of three important truths as we live in this broken world. The first one is that God controls the growth. God controls the growth. It says that the man scatters seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He doesn't know how. And the earth produces by itself. Now, a rule in interpreting parables is to take as a pointer any features of the story that receive unnecessary emphasis. Things there that are emphasized that don't really need to be emphasized. And in this parable, we would note that the emphasis is that the farmer or the gardener simply plants the seeds and seems to forget about them. He sleeps, he goes to bed, and he gets up in the morning, he goes about his life and does nothing in between. Now, we understand, living in where we do, that that's not the natural work of a farmer. He doesn't simply plant in the spring and forget about it until fall. They have to make sure that the crops are watered properly, that they are fertilized properly. They have to battle against weeds. They have to battle against bugs. They pray that the weather holds out, that no hail or anything like that comes along the ways. But none of these are mentioned because Jesus is using this parable to emphasize the reality that in the end, the farmer really has no control over the end result. God controls the growth. All the farmer can do is plant the seed on suitable ground. He can't make the seed grow. In fact, it says here he doesn't even understand how it grows. And we understand better today how it does, but it does grow. And all by itself, the soil produces the grain. There are four expressions in this parable that we need to note, that the seed grows night and day. It's continual growth without interruption. It's this idea of continually getting up. He sleeps night and day over and over, and through this time it grows. It grows whether he sleeps or gets up. That, in other words, it's independent of his actions. It grows, though he does not know how. The farmer cannot explain how the seed germinates in the soil and grows plants producing the grain. And the growth of the seed in the soil happens all by itself. That word there is the word automē. We get the word automatic from it. It just grows automatically. Without the farmer handling and manipulating the stalk, the early grass, like stages or the late stages of the grain, the ear, nothing. It all comes automatically. Well, the application then is that the kingdom of God does not depend on human effort to achieve it. Human insight will not be able to explain it. The success of the gospel and the church does not depend on human effort or an understanding, but on God himself. You know, the Christians, we certainly need to scatter seed. We certainly need to plant the gospel into hearts by sharing the gospel. But that's it. The kingdom of God will succeed precisely because God is active. Sharing the gospel and desiring to see the church grow can be frustrating because it might appear at first that little or nothing is happening, that there's little to show for it. And even a skeptical observer might think nothing was happening. But there's power in the message of the gospel, which will be effective in its own time, even if we can't understand how the process is working. My mother was saved at 18 years old. And for the next decades, she shared the gospel faithfully with her father, my grandfather. the time that I was old enough to understand the gospel and be saved, I shared the gospel, and yet nothing seemed to be happening for decades until very, very late in his life, 40 years after the witnessing began, he was saved. The entire time, it was easy to think God's not working. We can give up. But God was working. And so in the meantime, the wise Christian and the wise church will wait in confidence for God's work to be accomplished God's way. The parable emphasizes the way the seed grows, not only during the day when the farmer is active, but also at night when he sleeps. Not as a result of the farmer's intervention, but automatically. The way the parable depicts the growth of the seed underscores the reality that the growth of the kingdom of God, the success of gospel preaching, the missionary work, and the church itself is the sovereign work of God, not the result of human planning or strategic thinking or superior tactical decisions or better technology or even personal ambition. It's all the manner of growth in God's kingdom is beyond human control. It's all a work of God. Now, this does not mean that Jesus' followers are inactive. Jesus called the 12 to be trained by him so that they could fulfill the Great Commission, the task of fishing for people after he sent them out. But it does mean that we accomplish God's work God's way. It means that we allow him to provide the growth. We don't manipulate the process. Human ingenuity, emotional manipulation, man-centered techniques, market-driven strategies cannot create new life in people. Only the gospel can do that. Regeneration is only the result of the Spirit of God. And if we rely simply on market-driven strategies or emotional manipulation, all that happens is the church becomes the world because it is filled with unregenerate people. So our responsibility is to faithfully preach the message. And when we do this, we can trust God with the results. When we take care of the depth of our ministry, God will take care of how big it gets. Because God is the one who blesses his word and creates spiritual life. And because of that, we can fulfill our evangelistic calling. We can share the gospel faithfully with the certainty of knowing that we're part of an enterprise that will not fail. Because God's in control of it. But we should also note that the growth is progressive. The growth is progressive. We're reminded that we should not be impatient as we wait for God to work, as we wait for this kingdom to come, as we look at this broken world and we just want it to change. We ought not get impatient. Verse 28 says, "The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear." You know, often we long for spectacular growth. But this is abnormal. As we look across our body and as we seek to see the church grow, we must remember that often it is slow, progressive growth. So don't become impatient or frustrated. Recognize that this is the way that God normally works. This is also the case in our own personal spiritual walk with God. Rarely are there situations where we experience spectacular spiritual growth in our walk with God. Our own personal growth is progressive, day-to-day growth towards Christ-likeness. So don't get frustrated in your walk with God. Remain faithful and see God work over the years. Reminded early in my children's life, we had a garden. We attempted it fairly unsuccessfully, but we attempted it. We had tomato plants, and I have one son that loves tomatoes, and he was rather young at this point, 1 or 2 years old, just barely walking, and he'd go out in the yard, and if we weren't paying attention, he was pulling the tomatoes off the plant, whether they were red or not. The moment they were round, they were edible in his mind. And we'd get so frustrated. We needed to wait for the good fruit. Finally, we must note that the fullness of the kingdom is coming. It says verse 29, but when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. The kingdom is a sure thing. It will happen at the right time. When the harvest is ready, Christ will return in all his glory. One commentator named France says this, there may, however, be a further element of interpretation available for the reader who's well-versed in biblical language, and that each parable concludes with an echo of Old Testament language and suggests a context of thought within which they here should look for the meaning of the parable. Here's what he's saying. Each parable holds with it key words. Throughout the Bible, there are key words and phrases that the writers use in order to trip the memory of the reader and bring to mind previous passages. There are key phrases in the Bible that ought to trip our memories on things. If I said, God loves the world and he gave, immediately you go to John 3:16. In the same way, the gospel writers used key words and phrases to trip memories of readers to bring to mind previous passages. And as Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, the harvest idea with it, this idea that the harvest will come, the men of Israel, intimately acquainted with the kingdom and the Old Testament throughout it, would have immediately been brought back to Joel chapter 3. In Joel chapter 3, verse 13, he says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains will drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and the fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. And in this passage of Joel, God promises Israel that although they are being taken away into captivity, they will return again. God will establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. Their enemies will be avenged, and there will be peace. This was what that kingdom they longed for was about. And Jesus, through bringing this passage to their memory, is reminding them of God's promise. God's kingdom is coming. Your present suffering, your present struggles, your present trials will be nothing compared to this kingdom that God is bringing in. You can count on it. We're reminded of it in that old song. Oft times the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur, to despair. But Christ will soon appear to snatch his bride away, all tears forever over, in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. God's kingdom is sure, it's secure, so live for that kingdom. The second parable also teaches us an important lesson. From this parable, we learn that the coming of the kingdom is powerful. The coming of the kingdom is powerful. Verse number 30, he said to them, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Jesus begins with the question, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? What parable shall we use? What's the kingdom of God like? And then he answers it. He gives another illustration that those present would have been very familiar with. He uses the mustard plant to illustrate the power of God's kingdom. And through this parable, he teaches us two more important lessons. The first one is that the kingdom of God may appear small and insignificant. The kingdom of God may appear small and insignificant. He says it's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown in the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. On here, there's a picture of what that mustard seed looks like. Incredibly little. It's probably, the plant here is probably the black mustard, which was grown for oil as well as for a condiment. Those who listened to Jesus would have been well acquainted with this mustard plant. By some measurements, it takes 720 to 760 little mustard seeds to weigh a gram, 0.3 ounces. Later in the Middle East, the grain of mustard was the smallest unit of weight. We should note that the smallest here translates as a comparative. It's used as a superlative or an exaggeration. In other words, we understand it's not necessarily the smallest plant in all the earth. In fact, the wild orchids is actually smaller as an example. But Jesus was limiting his statement to that with which his audience would have been familiar. They were readily recognized the mustard seed. They used it all the time. And using the mustard seed as a way to refer to things that were very small was a common proverbial practice of that day. So one that those listening to Jesus would have recognized immediately. Now, here's the lesson for us. We must not despise small beginnings, nor should we be impatient for the full majesty of God's kingdom to be revealed. You know, often in our culture today, it appears that the church is losing the battle for souls, the battle for culture. You know, often I hear Christians bemoaning the age and fearing that if certain things happen or if certain things don't happen, we will face persecution. We act as though the kingdom of God is not a sure and secure reality. And I think often it's because we fail to recognize that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It may appear tiny and insignificant in the beginning, but the mustard seed, like the mustard seed, the kingdom is powerful and secure. It's the second lesson. The kingdom is powerful and secure. Verse 32, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. It says it's larger, another comparison word here, larger than the garden plants, the vegetables, the other herbs that are planted. Also behind you have a picture of what that mustard plant ends up looking like. Rather large. In good conditions, the black mustard can grow to a height of 3 meters, 10 to 12 feet. And although its seed is extremely small, proverbial for something tiny, its annual growth was of such a height that was remarkable. The branches can attain thickness of 4 inches. And the difference between the tiny seed and the huge herb that grows from it is an excellent illustration of the difference between the beginning and the end of the kingdom of God. The beginning and the end of God's working in lives and in churches. It might appear that we're losing, but in the end, it is powerful and secure. Mark and his readers, his hearers, we're much nearer to the beginning than the end. And the truth is, the greatness of this kingdom isn't readily apparent even 19 centuries later. We look around and wonder at times what God is doing. But the kingdom of God is powerful and secure. Now, we need to note as well that although the mustard tree plant can grow to a height of 10 to 12 feet, it is an exaggeration to call it a tree. The use of the term tree may be used in order to take the minds of the listeners to another Old Testament passage about the kingdom of God, Ezekiel 17. Ezekiel 17, 22, thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a notable cedar, and under it will dwell every kind of bird in the shade of its branches. Birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and I make high the low tree. Just as Ezekiel prophesied, despite its small beginnings, the kingdom of God would become a mighty tree, providing security and blessing to the whole world. It says when it's grown up, it becomes larger than the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. The word nest there is actually literally to put up tents, to dwell in them. The allusion here may be intended to indicate the future wide scope of the kingdom of God that many nations, not just Israel and not just the United States, will be a part of. The main point of the parable is that the kingdom of God is like what happens to the mustard seed. It's insignificant and weak beginnings, but a day will come when it will be great and powerful. And so the inconspicuous nature of God's working, God's kingdom today, should not be a concern. Although it might presently appear that God is losing control of the world, when Jesus returns, the kingdom will be glorious and overwhelming. Just as a mustard seed is so very small, but in its final stage becomes the largest of the shrubs, so the smallness of the kingdom at this present time should not deceive us. At the end, the heavens themselves will be shaken, and Christ will come in great power and glory. The kingdom of God is sure and secure, so live for the kingdom. These parables assure us that God is in full control of history. And in our everyday lives, this is a challenging thing to remember. As we watch the news and the terrible messages that are there, as we look at our own lives, when financial hardship comes, we're not sure how we'll pay our bills, how we'll pay for food, pay for clothing. We wonder where God actually is. When illness and disease wreak havoc in our family, it's easy to wonder where God actually is. When our possessions begin breaking, we don't know how we'll replace them. It's easy to question where God actually is. But it's in these times that we're reminded of Jesus' challenge. Matthew 6. God clothes the flowers. He cares for the sparrows. He faithfully watches over nature. Surely he'll care for us. But we have a responsibility. He ends it in verse 33 of Matthew 6. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom. Live for God. This is also challenging in the church environment. As culture degrades, the church will become less and less popular. This means that it will appear harder and harder to fill the pews. Some will seek to turn to pragmatic methods, through human ingenuity or emotional manipulation or man-centered techniques and market-driven strategies. They'll seek to build the church. But all that will happen is that the church will become like the world, because human ingenuity and emotional manipulation and man-centered techniques and market-driven strategies cannot bring salvation. Only the gospel does that. So we must be content to live for the kingdom and let God take care of the rest. faithfully proclaim the gospel. Invite others to come and let God change their hearts. Do God's work, God's way, and see God work. So there's three applications before we move to the Lord's Supper. First, seek God's kingdom. Make God's kingdom the priority in your life. Spend your money, your time, your energy, and your thoughts on the kingdom, not on the pleasures of this world. Center your life on God and on His kingdom. Number two, don't be discouraged with the way God works. His way is slow, progressive growth. This means that for a time it may appear small and insignificant, but the kingdom is sure and secure, so stay the course. Don't quit. Don't be discouraged. Finally, do God's work, God's way, as God says in Scripture. Do God's work, God's way, as God says in Scripture. When we do this, we can stand sure that God's kingdom is coming, and God's word will not return void, and God will work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise that all we are doing is not in vain. That as we try to reach the community with the gospel of Christ, as we try to encourage one another, as we reach out, that your word works. So help us to be faithful in that. Help us to live for your kingdom, to faithfully proclaim the gospel, to faithfully seek your will in others' lives and our own life. Help us to seek you first and to trust you with the results that you have. Now as we look at your word in the Lord's Supper, reminded of the incredible sacrifice of your Son, I pray that we'll take seriously what we're about to do, that you will look as good as you are, and will grow in Christ as a result. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.